Yes.
Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning.
Glory to God. Hallelujah. What do y'all want to talk about?
Greg, just one thing that you said, many things, like I'll just see things entirely different. And I would have read like the scripture like 1,000 times, whatever. But like Psalm 23, he prepares a table in the midst of my enemies. So it's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. No matter what the world is doing to us or with us, there's another one who is in the fire with us. There's one who is adorning us. One who is loving us in the midst of whatever terrors and horrors, and it gets that bad, this world throws our way. So he prepares a table in the midst of my enemies. What? But no, you clarified that in a redemptive way, so I appreciate that.
Yeah, glory to God. And what is a table? When he says that he prepares a table, what is that? Because it's a deeply personal thing that's being described there. And we're, it's not that we're trying to bring it back, because we've always talked about God in a deeply personal way here. But we're trying to make sure that our thoughts about the scriptures and the gospels are continuously grounded in the divine family, the everlasting communion, and what that is, because it's a deeply personal, rich depth of love and fellowship that's being communicated. It isn't like a static abstraction where we just say, which it's true, but we want to ground what is true in this thing that is deeply personal and real, right? So it isn't just an abstraction or this idea where, well, I'm suffering and at least there's someone else in the fire with me, right? Because the outside of that, the external statement of I'm suffering and someone's in the fire with me, that's a true statement. But in and of itself, that's just like an intellectual statement. It's not really oozing with communion, right? And so I don't want someone in the fire with me, per se, if you understand what I'm saying. But what I'm after when I'm in the fire is this deep communion.
Yes.
There's a communion going on.
Right.
And this communion is the thing. And this communion is in the likeness of a family. And this communion is an everlasting communion that is the ground of all being, the ground of all goodness, the ground of all loveliness. That's what these verses are talking about and trying to express. The way you so beautifully brought out, he prepares a table. That's not just like an intellectual thought. Hey, glory to God, he prepares a table. And sometimes maybe we've sat at a table so much to eat, and we prepared a table so much to eat that we just gloss over that word, glory to God, he prepares a table. But if you look in the ancient thought and in scriptural thought, the preparing of a table and the sitting at a table with people was communion.
Okay, right.
And it wasn't like communion like we think of a religious exercise.
Right.
Right? That religious exercise we've implemented is supposed to point to this, but it was a deeply intimate thing when you sat at a table to eat with people.
Right, yes.
Build rapport.
Okay. Right? Mm-hmm. And so what is it that's going on? He says, I prepare a table in the midst of your enemies. I prepare a table for you. What is he talking about there?
It's interesting because, I had to look up the word table, right? And it also communicates a meal. It doesn't just say
which is the
a
nourishment.
Table.
Yeah, the spiritual nourishment.
But a meal.
Of course, it's there's a meal.
And so there's all kinds of pictures that could be considered when you think of that table. The fellowship, the communion, and a meal, you know. But in all of it, you think of a place where you are going to be nourished in the midst of the tribulation. There's a nourishment that takes place there. And that nourishment involves that communion with God in fellowship with God, Him being with you in the midst of the fire, and also the fact that you are gathered with others in the midst of that. So there's this beautiful picture of communion between you and Him. And in the midst of that, you're being fed with something that fosters that communion.
Mm-hmm. Right, so is the communion just between us and God? Or is there a communion going on already that is what is set in the table? And now we sit at the table and we're partaking of the communion that's already on the table.
Okay.
Right, so what is on the table?
The eternal family.
The eternal family is at the table. In light of Adam sowing corruption into the earth, what is prepared at the table of communion for us? What do we think of when we think of communion?
Bread and wine.
Bread and wine, and what does the bread and wine represent?
The body of the Lord.
The body of the Lord, right? God will provide Himself a lamb. Okay? So there's this everlasting communion that is the ground of all being, that is the source of all goodness and loveliness and life, right? This eternal everlasting communion that existed between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, where the Father gives Himself wholly to the Son in the Spirit, the Son gives Himself wholly to the Father in the Spirit. It's this thing where they're constantly pouring themselves out for the other one, constantly pouring themselves into the other one, constantly communing with one another, giving all of themselves over into the other. It is a perfect communion. It involves a perfect undivided life. Each one that is fully giving themselves over to the other one, being perfect in themselves, perfect in their being, and out of that perfection, them giving themselves fully over into the arms of the other one, out of this communion comes forth a birth. The birth that comes forth out of that communion is the ground of all loveliness. It's the ground of all beauty. There's no accident that when God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," there's an us, so there's a communion.
Right.
There is a coming together. That out of this coming together, and it's not that they're not one, I'm talking about the dynamics of the triunity that brings forth all beauty, all creation. And this ought not be a surprise to us, because how do we have children?
Mm-hmm. Through intimacy.
Right. So, and how does the intimacy come about? How do we describe that?
You become one with that person.
Knowing each other.
Knowing each other. Communing with each other. And listen, I know that the world's been jacked up, and so maybe it doesn't work out this way, right, when we come together, but it's meant to depict a giving of yourselves over fully into the arms of another. That is the communion. So for example, if the man is courting the woman, it's not like this anymore. I try to tell young guys, do you understand what you're doing when you want to ask the woman to marry you? Because maybe you ought to figure that out before you do, right? The man being the initiator, right? The Father being the initiator in the Trinity, the man would first come to the woman and give himself fully over to her. Give himself wholly to her, right? And I don't mean wholly like H-O-L-Y, I mean W-H-O-L-L-Y. He offers his life. He communicates his life to her. That's what he does. That's the communion. Now, out of that communication, which is the communion, out of that, what happens is the woman would be so filled full with the abundance of the beauty and love that came out of the man that the woman would then be filled with that communion. And you know what the woman would do in return? Commune back with him. Give herself fully over into his arms, right? Not part of her, not half of her. That's one of the reasons why marriage gets jacked up, because the man doesn't give himself fully over to begin with. And then the woman is kind of like, I don't know, can I give myself fully over? He's just a man. I mean, my life is precious. I don't even know if this dude's taking care of his own life. You know what I'm saying? It's a fearful thing, as the scriptures might say. Right? Hold on, Tom. I'm gonna let you jump in. I just want to finish this thought, and then you can jump in and I'll keep building on it. But then the woman gives herself fully over into the arms of a man. So it's the man pouring himself into the woman pouring herself back into the man. And out of that communion of love would come forth what?
Children.
Children, which we say is the most beautiful thing ever. Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, what happens when
miraculous.
The baby comes forth? The scripture even says that a woman will be groaning in travail with labor pains, and it says immediately it's all forgotten the moment she holds the child for the joy.
Mm.
Right? And so the child is a representation of the beauty and the love and the goodness that comes forth out of this communion between the man and the woman. Well, do you guys understand that that is a shadow in the image of Father, Son, and Spirit? And their communion? And how out of their communion came forth all that is lovely and good and beautiful out of their goodness, right? Tom.
Well, in the going back to the 23rd Psalm, in the midst of our enemies, what is created is a sanctuary in the midst
Thank
of
you.
The enemies.
Thank you.
And what is the sanctuary? Because again, listen, we've done this for years here. Words are not empty platitudes. And many times words become empty platitudes
yes.
because we're not connecting with the deep relational intimacy that we're talking about. It just becomes an abstraction, mm-hmm. right? And it's nobody's fault because these words are in the scriptures and these words are true. But what are these words grounded in? We're not in philosophy, but in philosophy, there's something where you don't just come with a thought or an idea, right? In order to take the thought or idea to the board where it would be argued, you have to ground it in something. Right? And it's what it's grounded in that gives it authority or power or substance. So when we talk about a sanctuary, when we talk about a table, when we talk about life, when we talk about love, what are we grounding it in? Right? And that's one of the primary reasons why we started going through the Trinity here, to make sure that we haven't moved on from what the foundation is without everybody knowing what the foundation is and what everything we say is actually grounded in, right? Mm-hmm. So the table, the Lord prepares a table in our midst, right? Well, what's the table? The table is the altar. Well, what's on the altar? We have a picture of the altar in the Old Testament. What's on the altar?
Lamb.
The lamb. The lamb is on the altar. Who's the lamb?
Jesus.
Jesus. Who's Jesus?
God.
The Son of God. What does it mean that he's the Son of God?
He is God.
He is God. He is light from light, true God from true God. Right? Does that make sense?
Yes.
And so it says that a body you prepared for me. This is all about communion.
Right.
This is all about them communicating themselves to us. This is all about us sitting at the table of communion with them. The everlasting communion that has always existed, that is the ground of all loveliness. This is what they've always wanted to do for us. They didn't begin to prepare a table because Adam messed up. There's no innovation in God. God can only be what he is. He's always been a Trinitarian life, an undivided life, a divine family possessing in themselves perfect perfection in each of their persons, and them coming together in their perfection, and out of that communion, them pouring themselves out into us or communicating into us, that they might fill us with the fullness of their communion. That was always God's plan. So sin and death didn't change God's plan.
Right.
It's not an innovation. This is still just an outflow of the Trinitarian life. So when we think of Jesus forgiving sin, when we think of the Messiah warring against oppression, doing justice, building a tabernacle, building us a body, building himself a body that we could be members of his deified flesh. When we think of those things, we need to be thinking of all of that coming out of this communion, right? Which is what all creation came out of. So the table now, sin and death is entered in. That's the enemy. He prepares a table for us in the midst of our enemy. How many of you guys know you were born in a world that was surrounded with the enemy?
Yes.
You were born in a world that had been laid siege by the enemy. So listen, it's not just talking about bad times.
It is talking about bad times, but you're always in the midst of your enemies.
Mm. Right.
And it's not enemy like we think of people. We do not war against flesh and blood.
Come on.
So we're not talking about political systems. We're not talking, although these people can act a fool and do foolish things that torment us all. Lord have mercy. But they're not the root. They're just the fruit of the enemy, which is sin and death. So the Father, Son, and Spirit, let us out of this communion. Let us prepare a table for our people that we might be able to communicate ourselves, the very essence of our being, into them. We have a table of communion, and we're wanting them to sit at the table and sup with us. We're wanting to sit at the table and sup with them. That's what we're wanting. Right? But now, they've been sowed in corruption. So how are we going to make them partakers of our table, our communion?
Yeah.
Through Jesus.
Through Jesus. Doing what? Being born of a woman.
Yes.
Right? A body you prepared for me, that I might have something to offer for our people, that they can commune with us, or rather that we can communicate our communion to them. Right? So now he partakes with us in our flesh. Do you see how that's him communing with us?
Yes.
So the Father gives himself fully to the Son. The Son comes forth. The Son gives himself fully to us. He partakes with us in our flesh. And now in our flesh, he offers himself on the table. Now we're having communion with him, with his humanity. Right? And now through communion with him and his humanity, who's pouring themselves into the Son?
The Father.
The Father. Who's communing with the Son? The Father. Who's the Son communing with? The Father. The Father's giving himself fully over into the arms, into the Son. The Son's giving himself fully over into the Father. Well, now, since we're partaking with the Son, and because the Son first partook with us, do you know what's happening now? We're actually receiving the communion of the Father through him.
Yes.
And now the Father is receiving our communion to him through the Son. We give ourselves fully over to the Father through the Son,
right,
in the Spirit.
Right.
Mm.
And so they're establishing a table of communion. Why do you think Jesus took communion? There's not a lot of times in the scriptures where you see Jesus say, "Do this in remembrance of me."
Yeah.
There's not a lot of times you see him say something like that. And he wasn't talking about a religious exercise, although some people want to make it about that, right? I want to remove the idea of taking the elements or not taking the elements. Sure, we take the elements, but the taking of the elements is just to remind us of the table of communion. So what is the table of communion? Well, we partook of flesh and blood. Through Adam, we partook of flesh and blood. We were being touched with the feeling of the infirmities of mortality. We were being stung with fear. We were being stung with anxiety. We were being stung with lack. We're living by the sweat of our brow, roaming around like nomads, just trying to find peace, just trying to find safety, sanctuary, just trying to find somewhere where we're not feeling like we're under assault. And so then it says that Jesus partook with us. It's interesting what it says. It actually says that Jesus was anointed. You know, Jesus wasn't just anointed when he became a man. He was anointed when the Father brought him forth out of his bosom in Genesis,
yes,
when the Father said, "Let there be light," and
right,
the Word appeared. That was when he was anointed. Hebrews says he was appointed heir of all things. Do you know what it means to be appointed heir of all things? Do you know what it means that the Father brought forth the Son? The Father brought forth the Son so that all of creation could partake with them in their communion. That they would fill all things with their Trinitarian life, which is a life of communion and community. Listen, we got a church here. You can't find many people teaching these things in the world. People get isolated all over the world watching from their TV. They're getting fed with the Word of Life, but do you know what? They have a serious problem because they're not having any community.
Yeah.
No tribe.
And worldly community can't do. And so the Father brought forth the Son that he would gather all of creation into himself. And since he's part of the everlasting family, the everlasting communion, where the Father gives himself wholly to the Son, the Son gives himself wholly to the Father, That's why Jesus says, I do the Father's will. That's the giving of himself over fully to the Father in the Spirit. The Father gives himself wholly to the Son in the Spirit. That's what they were always doing. And now the Father brought forth the Son that he could take creation and immerse creation and make us part of their communion. Where we would find ourselves, or we would find the Father communicating the fullness of himself into creation through the Son and the Spirit.
So Mo's picture of the triangle is actually a picture of communion.
Yes, and in fact, there a lot of the ancient church would call the Trinity the triad instead of the monad. There's a reason why. The triadic life, right?
Yeah.
And so that's when Jesus was first anointed. But then the author of Hebrews comes and says something beautiful. Since it was the Son who was anointed to begin with to commune the Father to all of creation in the Spirit, and now the children are partook of flesh and blood, he says it's fitting that for the Son to now carry out what they began in the beginning of creation, it would be fitting that the Son would partake with the children in their flesh and blood. Notice it calls them children at first. And you can get to the end of Revelation where Jesus is talking. Do you know what Jesus calls us? Son. I am their God and they are my son. Go read Revelation 21. I'm going to quote it today. But after he partakes of flesh and blood, do you know what it says? He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Do you know why? That's communion. It's a deep sense of intimacy and family. He's joined himself to us. He's communed now with us in our humanity. And in the depth of our humanity, do you know where it was? Broken, splintered, fractured, crooked, hurt, confused, full of pain.
And fear.
Sound like some people are thinking, this is my life.
But the sanctuary is saturated with love that quenches fear.
This, well, of course, because it's an everlasting communication of the Father's person to us through the Son. That's why it says the Son is the brightness of his glory, the exact substance of his person. So he partakes with us in flesh and blood. He communes with us in the depth of our brokenness, that in communing with us in the depth of our brokenness, his body could now be offered for us, offered as the table by which we can now commune with the everlasting Father in the Spirit. And so now the Son offers his body. And do you know what happens inside of his body when it's broken?
It bleeds.
It bleeds out. And do you know what's going on when it bleeds out? He's warring against that which afflicts us. That's what's going on. He's actually condemning death in the flesh as he's bleeding out. Do you know how Jesus destroyed the power of sin? He died. What was the power of sin? Death. Well, now he came and took it into himself. Oh, he just destroyed sin. Because the wage of sin is death. Now he came into the world because he's the creator of the world. He can take all of creation's iniquity into himself. In fact, only the creator can do that. And so now he takes it all into himself, and as he takes it into himself, and his mortal body tastes death, and his blood bleeds out, he's actually condemning sin in the flesh. He just destroyed sin.
Right.
Because he took the death into himself. Okay, the wage has been imputed.
Yep.
It's been imputed. It's no longer hanging over anyone. No longer hanging over my people. I've communed with them. I've joined myself to the earthly family, just like we intended from the beginning, that I could take their death into myself. And now what happens when he comes out of the grave? He raises up a temple.
Yeah.
He raises up a body that has been forever cleansed from death. Mm-hmm. That we could commune with him now, since he communed with us in the body of our death. And he warred against that death, and he comes out of the grave as a human, clothed in a body that's been deified. Now we commune with his flesh in its deification, because we're members of his body. Now we're having communion with the Son, right? That's what the gospel's meant to be about, remembering these things. And the remembrance of these things is not meant to be an intellectual exercise. It's meant to be a sitting at the table, deeply intimate. In the Gospels and in the Old Testament, do you know that the Jews would never sit at a table and eat with the Gentiles? Mm-hmm. Do you think they thought eating with somebody was serious?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think so.
Do you know what they thought was going on when you sat and ate with somebody? That you were one with them. That you were joining yourself together with them. Why do you think they had such a problem with Jesus sitting at the table and eating with quote-unquote sinners? Mm-hmm. How can a holy person commune with sinners? Right? But it's for this purpose that he came. That in communing with us, we would now be caught up in the communion of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Right? Even after Jesus is raised from the dead, Peter was sitting with the Gentiles and eating with the Gentiles, and as soon as the Judaizers came and had a problem with it, Peter started, okay, I won't eat with them now. And then that's when Paul comes and rebukes him. What's wrong with you, dude? See, the communion, the deep intimacy. So this is the table that's been prepared for us. This is the table that's prepared in the midst of our enemy. It isn't just a table. It isn't just lamb in the sense, okay, now I'm going to eat the lamb. It's all those things, but all those things are grounded in this family, communal of love, familial communion of perfect love, right? Where, if you know what perfect love is, we have a fickle kind of love in the earth where I'll pour myself out for you if I can be sure X, Y, Z, right? Well, we ought to not be ashamed of that because we're passible creatures. That means we don't have life in ourselves. The only way you can actually pour yourself out for someone else without thinking of yourself is if you are inherently self-existent. Because that means you're never thinking about yourself. You don't have to. But we're created beings, not self-existent. We were made, right? And so we don't have life in ourselves. We were made to partake of the one who does have life in himself through this communion, where the Father communes with us through the Son in the Spirit, and we commune with the Father through the Son in the Spirit. Do you see how that works? And out of that remembrance, we're sitting at the table with God. And that's the sanctuary. The sanctuary is a family. The sanctuary is the everlasting communion. The sanctuary is the communion of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. When we sit at the table and we partake of the Lamb, we're partaking with the Son in his person. We're partaking in his humanity because he partook with us in our humanity. And do you know what is going on in his humanity? The fullness of the Father is being communicated to him. And so do you know what happens when we're now communing with the Son? The fullness of the Father is now being communicated to us. Guess what? That's a sanctuary. That's why we have a house. That's why we come back to the house. That's why when a family comes together, do you know what a family's always talking about? We got to buy a house. Yeah. Why do we even want to buy a house? Because we think there's safety, there's sanctuary, there's communion in the house. All those things are Father, Son, and Spirit. The communion of Father, Son, and Spirit is all those things. And this is what the Trinitarian life has always been. This is what it was before there was sin and death. Being saved is not about, well, we've done bad now, and we need to be saved from doing bad. The word salvation in Hebrew carries a much richer and deeper meaning. Do you know what it means? It's shalom. And it means to be made whole. It means wholeness. And do you know what makes us whole? We are complete in Christ. Why? Because Christ is part of the everlasting family, the divine family. And that's what we were made for. That's what makes our humanity whole. Our humanity needed to be made whole before there was sin and death. We were always made to partake in the everlasting communion of Father, Son, and Spirit.
Right.
The family life. Right? This is why Christianity's gotten so screwed up in the Western world. We've removed the communion, where the Father is not asking for something from the Son. The Father is giving himself fully to the Son. The Son isn't asking for something from the Father. The Son's giving himself fully to the Father in the Spirit. And that family, do you know what it'll do to your theology? It'll make it to where you ain't asking people for something. It'll make it to where you're not looking for the obedience of the people. It'll make it to where you're not looking for the service of the people. It's not that there won't be service. It's not that there won't be obedience. But it won't be in the sense that we've been taught obedience. What'll happen is we'll see the Father, Son, and Spirit ever liveth to pour themselves out, communicate themselves into our humanity. And that changes the way we think about God. It changes the way we teach doctrine. It changes the way we create culture in the church, where now the church is a family instead of a place where we come to learn how to act right. What we're supposed to do.
You know, it's interesting how in religion they refer to the body and the blood as the elements. Because an element is not, it is clearly not the actual thing. It is an elementary picture of another thing. But when you lose what that is a picture of, you turn it into nothing but religious ritual.
An icon.
An icon. And so I looked up the elements just to see if Paul or Peter or anybody called referred that to the elements. And at least according to the King James Version, it is not called the elements. He broke bread. That's not an element. It's bread. And his wine was a picture of his blood. And he, as he broke that bread, and they share that wine, he did not refer to this as elements. He said, this is my body, which will be broken for you. And this is my blood that will be shed for you. So even though it was bread and wine, he didn't refer to it as elements. It was bread that was his body and wine that was a picture of his blood to be spilled out. And when you lose that, that's all you got is elements.
Yeah.
That's all you're going to find is elements. And people ritualistically doing something that has no meaning to them except that their religion says, we need to do this.
We need to do it. And when I said that the word elements is used, I just meant it's used.
Oh,
not
it is.
In relation
absolutely.
To the community. But do you see what's, to make Maurice's point, I hate to use these philosophical terms, but I find that we do this in all of our lives. We don't realize that we don't have our thoughts grounded in reality. We just have thoughts.
Yeah.
Right. And we never stop and think, what are they grounded in?
Yes.
Right? And absolutely. So like the whole communion thing. Communion has become about, well, I got to take this and I got to take that. But it's called communion. And so what's really going on as you take communion? You're meant to be communing with the Son. And do you know what that communion looks like? What does it mean that his body was broken and his blood was shed? That's part of his everlasting communion with the Father and the Spirit. That's him communicating himself to you. That's him giving himself fully to you. Here is my body. Here is my blood. Right? And now he's communing with us. And then we partake of it and we're communing with him. And now what is that doing for our humanity? It's catching us up in the everlasting communion of Father, Son, and Spirit.
Yeah, we should be walking in communion with God all the time. Not on church on Sunday. Although you can do it on church on Sunday. You can commune like that as a picture and actually share those things, the bread and the wine, together with one another, recalling what it means to us. But the communion that we have with God is not meant for 1 hour on a Sunday.
Because he has built the sanctuary around you 24/7.
Amen.
You're part of it.
I think one of the things that's really interesting, getting back to the Psalm 23, where it says he prepares a table for us in the midst of everything that's going on. And it's actually, he's not going to force that upon you. So it's there.
Right.
And it's available.
Right.
And it's available to all mankind to partake of that. But there is as we're made in the image of God, we have a choice whether to actually enter into that. And then getting back to what you said about when you say Jesus defeated sin and death completely at the cross, obviously the only thing we're waiting for is, you know, an immortal body, you know, and to be raised up. But it's amazing how when the majority of believers are looking at the, they're still thinking about it like as a root of the sin, when the actual issue is that they're still focused on the fruit of the sin that's going on in this world. If that makes sense.
Even that, they're only focusing on that
because they're looking for the life that is prepared for us in the banquet and now on the table, but they're then saying, well, Jesus has done that, but actually I don't want to because the flesh struggles, so I don't want to go to the table. I actually want to give myself life, and if I can give myself life, then I guess I can come to the table. And it's interesting when you think about the Old Testament, you know, that with the sacrificial system and the lamb and everything, that it's amazing how Old Covenant believers in before Christ came as a man, in some ways felt more freer than most Christians do today, because they're so focused on their own individual fruit that they see coming out of their life, because they're not sitting at that banquet, and they're not going to that banquet and feasting on
the divine
family.
That's the problem. Their thoughts about Christianity aren't grounded in a community or a family. They're not striving or seeking a family. They're striving or seeking something to satisfy themselves.
They're trying to seek life, but they're looking for life in the wrong places.
They're not, right, but the family is life.
Yeah.
It's not that the family produces a life and then over here will give you a life.
Right.
The family is the life. Right, and all those things you're describing, when our Christianity is grounded in that, we're striving to partake or commune with the family. We're not striving to get something per se. We're seeing that the family is the thing. The family is the ground of all goodness. So when hell happens, when whatever happens, I'm not seeking life per se, because that becomes an abstraction. And now what is the face of the life that I'm seeking? And then we inevitably make the face some materialistic thing. But when the ground of all of our Christianity is built upon the Trinitarian life, the everlasting community, the divine family, then we're striving, or we're seeing the family as the good thing. We're desiring goodness. That's what we desire. We actually desire goodness. And then what happens is that the gospel comes and reveals this everlasting communion, this divine family, and it starts persuading our hearts. It starts exercising our senses to where every time we feel something good, we experience anything good, we immediately equate it to the eternal family. And then we find ourselves striving for the communion in the family. So when all hell breaks loose, maybe if we're stuck in a state where we can't deal with it, well, then maybe we would go take physical communion, because we're also physical beings, and sometimes we need help to connect to the family we can't see, and we're physical, so we can go take communion to be reminded of the eternal family.
Yeah.
Now, in that communion, there is grace upon grace, right? And that's why John would say, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we have been included in the communion of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that's why he says that in the beginning of his gospel. And that's why he says, you're not in need of any other doctrine than the one which I have delivered to you. Do you know what the doctrine John delivered to them was? Father, Son, and Spirit. That the eternal Son partook with us in flesh, so that he would abide in us. And through that, we could abide in him. Not like a vapor. Not an abstraction. His humanity is real. That's why John said, we touched him.
Yes.
We handled him. That's why they threw a fit over people saying that he didn't really come in the flesh, that he wasn't really born of a woman, that he was just a spirit, mm-hmm. that he didn't really become human, that he's just God. And that's why they threw a fit when they would say he's only human. He's not God manifest in the flesh, because you're destroying the ability for communion. And so John comes and says, we touched him, we handled him, he's human. But he's the word of life that's been in the Father's bosom from before the ages.
the eternal sons. And now, because he became a human, we have communion with his humanity, a divine humanity, the humanity of the God-man.
Right.
And now that's doing something for our humanity. This is the doctrine John delivered through Jesus. Abide in him, and he abides in you. That's what he's talking about. It's a very simple thing. It's that all these different things where we're trying to say, how do I abide in Jesus? Okay, I'm going to abide in Jesus by listening to messages. I'm going to abide in Jesus by singing songs. I'm going to abide in Jesus by praying. All those things could play a role in us doing what it means to abide in Jesus, which is to behold our humanity in him and to behold his divinity in us. Right? And then John says, you're not in need of any other doctrine other than the one we deliver to you. And he says, other than the one that the anointing that abides in you teaches you. Who's the anointing that abides in us?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. And what does he say that the Holy Spirit teaches us? To abide in Jesus. That means we don't just like get all these fanciful abstraction ideas. He just told us what Jesus was. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is the Word that was with the Father, that is the same divine essence as the Father in this eternal communion with the Father and the Spirit. And he says, the Spirit teaches us to abide in him and his humanity, and that causes us to have communion with the Father. Mm-hmm. You know what communion with the Father is? Through the Son, we give ourselves wholly to the Father.
Yeah.
After we see that the Father has communicated himself fully to us through the Son. Communion. Out of that, that's intimacy. That's fellowship. Do you know what happens out of that? Like Simon was just talking about. Fruit. But you don't seek the fruit. Listen.
The fruit just comes.
She's old enough. Even in a natural example. Oh, he's still sitting here. How old is he?
16.
He's old enough too. Are you guys okay? Sometimes when a couple is trying to get pregnant and they're not having success, stress comes. And they become focused on trying to have a child. And the stress adds to that. And guess what? Many times doesn't happen from there. Children. And so when we're seeking fruit instead of the communion, we're missing the whole point. And we're actually having our Christianity built on something that is not familial. And familial is what brings forth fruit. And so we're not striving for fruitfulness. We're not striving for life. It's this family and this communion that our minds are filled with. That all of the beautiful things we say about the gospel, they're all grounded in that.
Yeah.
Right? Otherwise, we could move 5-10 years down the road and we can use words that are true, but we've stripped them of the communion and the family. Right? And then it just becomes like clanging signals. Right? Listen, I had to repent. I knew what I was grounding all my talk about life and where life was found. I knew where I was grounding it. But it occurred to me recently that it could become an abstraction for people. If I don't ground it in communion and family, then people just start seeking life like an abstraction. Now they're seeking fruit. They're not seeking this familial thing that is the ground of all being. Father, Son, and Spirit gave birth to creation out of their communion. Out of their triunity, they gave birth, right? And so what's happening with us? We want to participate or be immersed in that communion, that triunity. And do you know what happens to our humanity in that place? It becomes deified.
Yes.
That's the result of a human partaking in the eternal communion. Deification, theosis, right? That he fills all of our humanity with their communion. That's what we're after. That's the unity of the faith. That's why we're members of one body. That's why Paul says beautifully, one Spirit, one Lord, one baptism. He's talking union, that we're knit together, right? How can we be knit together the way he talks about being knit together in love? How could that even be the body of Christ if that's not what Christ was part of from eternity? It's the reproducing of themselves in creation, us being the pinnacle, the treasure of creation, that in us communing with them through the Son, they would fill all things. With what? Not fill all things with just life. yes, with life, but fill all things with their communion. Why do you think he brought forth the Son to create? Because he gives himself fully into the Son, that the Son would fill all things. Do you see?
Yeah.
And so when we strip the communion, the Trinity, the divinity of Jesus, we are tearing up and destroying the ground of all loveliness. It's the communion that this stuff is grounded in.
And we strip away, I think as humans, in our own, if we go our own way, it's so easy to fall into that trap. And you see that even going back to Abraham, and when God comes to him and says, you know, I'm going to provide a child. And Abraham, you know, is like, well, actually, I'm not seeing this happen. And how is this isn't even possible. It's impossible for that to happen. So I'm going to go and lay with. And then obviously God eventually brings forth a son through Sarah. But it's like, I think there's a tendency that the gospel and what you're saying is hidden from this world, because either we, in our natural self, we can't do that by ourselves, by our own measure. So we're actually going to take other means in order to try and produce life.
Seeking the fruit instead of the
root.
Well, yeah.
That's one of the first messages I preached here.
Yeah.
2011.
Yeah. No. And then also we use lots of things in the world, lots of things even in church, and things that can be good, but then they get twisted, you know. So I'm thinking recently, I don't want to go off on a trail, but I'm thinking recently with all the stuff with, you know, Sean Bolt and Bethel and all that kind of stuff, and there's uproar about that, you
don't
know, with
started,
everything going
man.
Wrong, and people are like, okay, we're gonna, it's almost like, oh well, we're gonna chuck out all the gifts of the Spirit and everything like that, and we have to get back to doctrine, you know. And there's
they don't even know what doctrine
they don't
is
even know what doctrine
that.
Is but the thing is at the end of the day, is like, why are a lot of people in particularly in charismatic movement so upset and so frustrated, is because instead of building their foundation upon what you're talking about, which is the simplicity of the gospel and the life of the gospel and who we are and who God is in that relationship, there they've looked to the gospel as being it's around, like the Corinthian church, they got so focused on all these gifts and all that, and that's what's happened. And then when that gets I don't want to say infected, but when that gets distorted or, you know, misused or thing, then it's like people's whole world kind of falling apart, because they haven't been given a message clearly what the heck is the relationship with the Father, Son, and the Spirit from the beginning. And out of that union, why the heck did they create man? They made it about around that you find life through external things, that some of those things are good, but they got twisted.
Well, it's because, again, the things separate from what they're doing are good, because the things separate from what they're doing would be an outflow of the Trinitarian life.
Yeah.
The communion of Father, Son, and Spirit. But you don't seek the things, you seek the communion. And out of the communion will come forth everything. That's why it says the Spirit moves as the Spirit wills. So do you see how it inserts the third person of the Trinity as the foundation? So what is the Spirit involved in?
Bringing people to Jesus.
Right? But the Spirit, based on what we're establishing, the Spirit is involved in this communion.
Yeah. Yeah.
So how does the Spirit move in the body? By, what did John say? By causing us to abide where? In Jesus. Where is Jesus? In the divine family.
Yeah.
Right? In the communion. So what is the Spirit doing? The Spirit is immersing us in the communion of the Son. And the Son is in communion with the Father through the Spirit. Right? And that's how all those things would come forth. When I said don't get me started, listen, obviously we could observe these systems and say these people behave poorly. The problem isn't the people. The problem is the system.
Yeah.
None of those people could have done that to me. Do you know why? Because I'm not part of that system. And I see the system is corrupt. Their whole system is corrupt. That doesn't mean those people are intentionally trying to be corrupt. That doesn't mean the gifts are corrupt. That doesn't mean that there was never any real gift that manifested there or no real salvation that happened for anybody there. But it is to say the system is corrupt, and we want to make it about these people that were able to be corrupt in a corrupt system. Well, forgive me, not duh. Of course corrupt people can be corrupt in a corrupt system. And so the answer isn't now to come against the corrupt people. The answer is for the body of Christ to be grounded in the Trinitarian life, the communion. Because they would never be thinking, wow, this guy knows God so much better, he can read people's addresses. The guy sat up there looking at his phone while he talked.
Yeah.
Data mining. And now all that comes from a splintering in our humanity. All that comes from a fracturing in our humanity that happens because we're born in the world, and the Christianity we were taught never included the divine family.
Right.
So now we're seeking to feel we know God through something other than the Lord Jesus Christ in his body, right? The fact that he communed with us in our flesh. We're seeking to know God in something else. So any goosebump, that's God. Any type of power, oh, that's God. I must be close to God. Right? And it corrupts the whole thing. Right? And though, listen, the whole system's corrupt. None of you guys have been confused by that. There would have, maybe you and me, Simon, there might have been a time way back when we were young, that we would have seen people doing that and thought, oh, that's the way.
Yeah.
Right? And we had gifts come out of us. I was in a church like that when I was a young guy. The guy wasn't blatantly corrupt, right? But that was the focus.
Yeah. But when the focus, and even when it's done in the right heart and the right manner, and you know, wanting to encourage and edify, you can make that an idol in itself.
You
can make that, rather than it being an overflow of something greater, you can make that, well, that can be start to become the main thing, and then people become so more centered on people and on man rather than on actually getting their nutrients from God himself.
The eternal communion.
You know, and so knowing and being grounded in the truth is so much more powerful than any, you know, don't get me wrong, there's been times in my life people give me a prophetic word and it's been encouraging or you know, it's confirmed something. But it can't give me eternal life.
No,
it can help me to know, hey, God is with me and God speaks to me, but there is far more power and something that changes you from the inside out than if you have 1,000 words a day given to you by somebody who apparently hears from God, when we can all hear from God.
It's actually a sign of being in the weakness of mortal flesh.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
That we need that sometimes.
Yes.
You know, listen, like I always do here, we'll take it back to Jesus. How many people do you see giving Jesus a word? How many times do you see that in the scriptures? Jesus being given a word from someone.
The only one I say with that, when Jesus was a man, the Father gave him a word.
Right.
He said, this is my son.
Right, but what is that? That is the eternal communion.
Yeah.
So what stabilized Jesus wasn't a word. Yes, a word came forth, but the word is the eternal communion. The Father was giving himself wholly into the Son, and the Son was giving himself wholly into the Father. It's a picture of the Trinitarian life, which is the only thing that we need. And we'll finish with this. The scriptures talk about being orphaned in the earth. Talked about the disciples felt comfort when Jesus was there. Do you know what that word comfort means? They didn't feel like orphans.
Yeah.
Do you know what that means? They thought they were part of a
family.
So what is the breakdown for people when they don't know
that they're part of an everlasting family, a communion. And so why did Jesus come? To comfort us in our humanity by immersing us in the everlasting family, the communion of Father, Son, and Spirit. And then when Jesus is going, he says, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm not going to leave and you be left in the earth now thinking you're without a family again. I'm going to send another one. Another one will come like me out of the Father in my likeness. He will dwell in you. We will make our home in you. What is we making our home in you? A family. It's not some abstraction where, oh, glory to God, the power of God is in me. Yes, the power of God is in you. But it's not the power that describes the eternal family. It's not the power that makes our humanity whole. It's the family.
Which is why Jesus said, it's better that I go to the Father so he may come.
Yeah.
You know, there is one place where somebody had a word for Jesus, of Jesus, and that was Caiaphas. When he says, fools, don't you realize that it's better for one man to die for the nation than the whole nation perish?
Whoa, that's right.
So, He was prophesying of what Jesus would do for us. He would save the world through his death.
Yeah. But he wasn't giving Jesus
no,
a word.
No.
Jesus' humanity was strengthened by the communion. This is the point. So what strengthens our humanity? The communion. Right? That's what we're seeking. The communion.